Oh. I realize I didn't open my Bible where I wanted to. I get to talking and I don't pay any attention to what I'm doing. Okay, folks. Well, it's good to see everybody tonight. And before we get ourselves underway, by way of announcement, we do have a closure coming up at the end of the month. And so our winter break will be coming up. We've got Sunday, Wednesday, Sunday. So that's what we've got left in the year. Sunday, a week from tonight, Wednesday, and then the Sunday after that, which I forget what that day is. Is it the 20th? Something like that. And then we'll be on break until that first Sunday, whatever it is, after. Well, let me get my... I've got it in here. 20th?
Yeah.
Okay. And then what's the first Sunday in January?
3rd.
Okay. And that's when we're coming back. So, but like I say, it's all out on the bulletin board, and if you've still got your little sheet from the packet that we had in the annual meeting, why, that's what we're following.
So we have only one Wednesday.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Next Wednesday. In the year? Yeah. Yeah.
That's very good.
Well,
I could call them Sunday.
There you go. Are you going to be here over the holidays, or are you going to?
Oh,
no. Oh, okay. Okay. Any other announcements or anything tonight before we get started?
I'm talking to Rob about cleaning up on the outside and everything. We both probably, both decided probably good, probably sometime in January, mid to late January. And we'll probably have a cleanup day at the same time, both inside and out.
Okay. Yeah, Rob Robinson has been talking to us a little bit about setting up some time where we can go around the building and clean things up, especially this brush that keeps getting grown up here along the side and the back. So we'll probably be doing that in January, and even though that sounds cold, why, we usually have some mild weather in there somewhere. Now watch, we'll probably be inundated with, yeah. The only other thing I have is, I guess, once again, I could have reported this on Sunday, but I didn't know about it. There's been another Medal of Honor recipient die. And I don't think I'm going to play the video of it. It was fairly recent that we watched it. Forget what it was for. It was for, I think, Veterans Day or Memorial Day or something like that. But he was from the Korean War, and his name was Tiber Rubin. Y'all remember that guy? He was, it's pretty rough video to watch because he uses some rather salty language, and he was a Jew from Hungary, and he happened to get into a outfit where his sergeant was very prejudiced against Jews and would send him into the worst possible situations over and over again. And they discovered afterwards that his men had actually recommended him for the Medal of Honor on four different occasions. And he wound up being a prisoner of war in Korea, which was quite beneficial to our other soldiers that were prisoners, because his family had all been imprisoned in Auschwitz and Buchenwald in World War II. And so he knew how to survive in a prison situation, in a POW camp. And he was able to, in fact, it's interesting because at one point the communists was going to give him freedom. They're going to set him free. He told him he could go back to Hungary, and he refused to do it because he said he was an American. He wasn't Hungarian, he was an American, and he was going to stay in there with his men. And he was able to, he escaped numerous times, but he'd always come back. And he would escape and go forage for food, and he'd come back and he'd feed his men, and did some quite extraordinary things to keep those men alive. And it wasn't until President Bush, the younger, George W. Bush, that he was, they went back and finally found, this was in his case, I believe, you have to find, the Medal of Honor can only be awarded if there has to be at least two witnesses, and they have to corroborate everything. In fact, I know of one case where the Medal of Honor was delayed, and was like for Tiber Rubin, for decades because they had believed that everybody in that battle was killed except for the guy who was nominated, and they couldn't give it to him because they couldn't find two survivors that could corroborate anything. And that was Roy Benavidez. Some of you probably have even heard of Roy, but Tiber Rubin finally got the paperwork and everything was in, and they waived the time period. You're supposed to award those within a particular time period. That was waived, and it was George W. Bush who awarded him a very well-earned Medal of Honor. And with his death, that reduces the number of living recipients to 77 now. And so, like I said, there's several of those guys that are in their 90s. I heard a guy the other day tell me, or say, was talking about Bob Maxwell. Cindy, you remember Bob Maxwell? Well, you don't remember anything, but we met Bob on several occasions. He's 90. I can't believe that. I know I saw a picture of, who was it we saw at the World Series? What's that? Yeah. It was, well, it'll come to me. It was Roger Donlin. Cindy and I were watching the World Series one night at Kansas City, and Roger lives in Leavenworth, and he was there as a special guest of the Kansas City Royals, and I saw this tall guy with a Medal of Honor on. I kept telling Cindy, I said, who is that? And then it dawned on us that was Roger Donlin, and he's aged quite a bit, too. So a lot of... Pardon me? Yeah, so have we. Yeah. Roger was so sweet when Cindy was pregnant with Sarah. He sent Sarah a card in which he wrote in it that it was not to be read by her until she was quite older. And it was one of the sweetest things. Roger's a believer and a very outspoken believer in Christ. So that was really interesting. In fact, I gave that to Sarah here just recently. But anyway, enough of that. All right. Since we're all on the same page here tonight, nobody new to what we're doing, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. And we're not really going to deal with Hebrews 5 or Hebrews 6 except to maybe cast our eye upon it. And then we're going to be going to Hebrews chapter 12. So come on over to Hebrews 5 and 6, get that in your hand, and then we're going to be jumping pretty quickly over to continue our little study that we have been doing here on the signal in Israel's program. So we'll get underway here in just a moment. Before we get ourselves started this evening, I'd like to ask Mike Young if you would lead us in prayer, please.
Know
Okay, now what we're doing is, once again, we're taking a look. We've been looking at the point that we're at in the book of Romans, in Romans 13, 12b and 13, of casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light, walking honestly as in the day. We come to a point of attainment in our education where we really do send a signal to the adversary. It's a signal that is designed by God, by our Father, to be sent. It's a signal that's designed to be received by Him, that we are now in a position for the first skirmishes of His policy of evil to begin to oppose us. And this is not something we're caught off guard by, we're surprised by, or any of those things, but actually something that we're anticipating, expecting, and really should be looking forward to, because we've got some great benefits that accrue to us out of that. And I think we'll understand those as we go on and finish off our passage there. But what we've been doing is we've been looking at that signal issue, the issue of the sending of a signal. And in God's time past portion of His program with Israel, He even did that while Israel was under the law. And He did that, as we saw back in Deuteronomy, at Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, when He had the law plastered and put up there, and had a particular his own altar put up there, and put it in a very perspicuous place, right in a super highway where the Gentiles of the world would be funneling through there, and they would see that, and they would begin to see that Israel really was the light of the world. And as they began to function as that light, they were going to encounter some individual evil men who were called the children of Belial or Belial. And now what we're familiar with, where we are in our program where that occurs, but we're looking out here now at the Lord's Day of Wrath, where the remnant of Israel is going to function. And I don't think this is a waste of our time. I really do think, and it's been beneficial to me to do it, and I hope it's beneficial to you, to begin to look at God's Word, and especially those epistles that were written to the remnant, and begin to see that they're following this same format for their sonship education that we are. And there's some real interesting things about that, and helps you to properly handle the word of truth and not get confused by what's said over here, try to operate upon what's said over here, but to really be able to leave it where God put it and appreciate the reality all the more, and underscore all the more to us that these points of attainment and these areas in the format for education are very real, and they're not something dreamed up by an individual or made up, or like some people try to say, well, it's just the doctrine of a man. But these things really do exist, and I get excited about that, especially when I saw it for the very first time in Romans, as that format could easily be pointed out. And it's kind of exciting to see it again over here in Hebrews, through especially what we're going to be looking at is the first opening books of the remnant epistles over here. But as I've tried to stress before, there's a parallel situation. The Hebrews has direct application to the remnant here when they're going to function, especially at the very beginning of the resumption of God's program with Israel. But it also applied to the remnant as they were in their declining state out here and functioned for a little while there until they had completely died out and the dispensation of grace was now front and center. But what I'm after is that you bear that in mind. Well, when we're here in the book of Hebrews and we've been looking at the way in which the remnant of Israel is getting prepared to meet the adversary, getting prepared to reach that point of attainment where they're going to be able to function as the light of the world, and when that light begins to shine, they're going to have opposition coming from the adversary himself. And so what I'm after is just to once again talk about tonight, and maybe make some connections tonight about this signal that is going to be sent in God's to come portion of His program with Israel. And we looked, and actually we started back there in chapter 5, getting an understanding of the next major form of doctrine that the remnant is going to undergo. They're going to get some doctrine here that has to do with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to function out here in this. Well, in fact, let's put the fifth course up here like we've had for the last couple of Bible classes. We'll put it back up here. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and He's going to function out here, He's going to function as their high priest, but not after the Levitical priesthood, but after the order of this very interesting guy that comes onto the pages of God's Word, Melchizedek. And so they're getting a lot about the Melchizedekian priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially the new covenant, in which they're going to no longer function on the old covenant as far as its foreshadowing of what Christ accomplished on the cross, and all of those things of the law just foreshadowed all of this period of time in which he would fulfill those things, those shadows on the cross. And now when they start that program up again, they're going to have a problem. And the problem is they're going to have to function out during a time in which the nation of Israel and the leadership of Israel and the Jewish religion, as we might call it today, doesn't even recognize that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, let alone their Christ, rejects all of that, and they're going to attempt to once again function upon those sacrifices and go back to the way that things were. And so we have seen that this is one of the things that the remnant has to get in their wisdom, in their instruction of godly wisdom. They're going to be functioning upon the fact that the old covenant has been replaced with a new covenant. And because of that, there's a new priesthood and a new high priest that's all involved with that, and they're going to now function that way out here to the entire opposite of what the rest of the Jewish world is doing. And they're going to have some problems associated with that. And we saw some of those problems. They're going to have a time where they're going to have to be exhorted. And these exhortations and everything, if you give yourself some time to read through this, you'll be able to think your way through where these things line up with the exhortations that we've gone over in the book of Proverbs. There's several places where they actually quote the passage out of the book of Proverbs. In our last lesson, we looked at the first few verses of chapter 6 there, noting the leaving, and again, I want to draw your attention to the last couple verses, next to the last verse of chapter 5, when he talks about, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." And the remnant of Israel, that's the skill set they're going to have. They're going to have to be skilled in the use of the word of righteousness, and they're going to have their senses exercised in that, in order to take the wisdom that they've been taught and the justice they're going to be taught and have the discernment that comes out of that to discern both good and evil. And so they're following along that same pattern. And then we talked about verse 6, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on. And a large amount of what's going to be said in the book of Hebrews is going to be said to make it so that they can, in the midst of all of that, desire, but it's really that persuasiveness in which they live to go along with the nation of Israel and go along with the vain apostate religion and be swayed by that and everything. That's very, very powerful. If you don't think so, you need to go back and check out these gospel accounts and find out, for instance, why it was that after all the time that Peter spent with the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ was being tried on the night before he went to the cross, Peter denies him 3 times. By the way, Peter never got over that. And why even after the resurrection, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And why Christ had to take these guys and expound the Word of God to them in that post-resurrection ministry of Him. There was some real ties that vain religious system had on these guys. It was very difficult to break. And when the remnant finally shows up and they're going to have to function out there, they're going to have to go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance, of dead works, and of faith toward God. Faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms and laying on the hands, and so forth and so on. And then we dealt, of course, kind of in a special on Sunday with verses 4, 5, and 6, and 7. But what I'm after is to remind you that this is the doctrine that transpires now from chapter 6 on is doing this very thing. And this is one of the things the Father plans for and that he puts into the curriculum to be able to get a son and a daughter, not to get bogged down and not to get lazy and not to, but to always be encouraged and always be exhorted to go on and get the doctrine that he needs to go on so frustration doesn't set in and he just wants to give up. Well, this kind of builds throughout the book of Romans, of Hebrews. I want you to come over tonight to chapter 12. And we're just going to hit on, like I say, just some of the highlights so that maybe you can fill in some of these gaps on your own and see how that the book of Hebrews really does form the basis of their godly edifying as far as getting them reoriented, reestablished, and then taught through the first couple of major components of their sonship education, the wisdom and the justice. Chapter 12 is another good place that I want you to see where this is taking the doctrine, and one of the things I want you to think really hard about here and really see clearly is what they're up against when they're out there in the Lord's day of wrath, especially in the opening stages of that. When they're out here at that period of time, when that thing starts up again and they're freshly justified unto eternal life and they're being taught by their apostles that the doctrine that they need to operate upon there, think about the environment that they're in, because Israel herself is going back to the law and they're going back to reestablish all of these things. And the little remnant's going to be looked upon as badly as it did back here when they were under such persecution by their own people for ever thinking or uttering the fact that Jesus of Nazareth would be their Christ. And there's going to be a digging in of the heels and a staunchness and a firmness of stubbornness, stiff-neckedness, if I can use that word, where the nation is going to once again say, not that Jesus of Nazareth, not him. So in chapter 12, taking the corrective doctrine they've been getting and taking all that they've been getting to continue their sonship education, verse 1. Now, chapter 12 is going to provide exhortation and doctrine and motivation for this little remnant to do what was said earlier, to go on unto perfection. They're going to go on by the time they get to the end, and they're near the end now, just one chapter to go after 12, it's 13, and they're done, and they can then go on to James. And that's what they need to get on to. They need to get on to the next portion of their level one sonship education, and they're going to have a perfection that's going to take place. The perfection of that level one sonship education. It calls for a level of perfection. That you've got this down to the point where it could be said you got it down perfectly. Kind of like when Cecil teaches us to shoot, that there's a right way and a wrong way. There's a safe way and an unsafe way. And even though I may not be able to hit the target every time, there was a level of perfection that had to be attained, or he'd flunk me. That's what's going on here. And now they're being exhorted to go on. And you're going to notice, by the way, coming along right here, some terminology that tells you they're no longer just going to be able to have the ability and the capacity to go on like they had. They're walking. They're going to actually begin doing something we're familiar with. When we get into godly judgment, they're going to begin to run and make some progress and have the ability and capacity to do that. Well, let's pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 12. The first couple of verses say, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so..." And by the way, we is not you and I, folks. We is the remnant. "Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now let's stop right there. And I know these are probably two really familiar verses to you. You've probably heard these a lot. But rarely has anybody ever discussed them or taught them in the context in which they should be put, in which God put them. That this isn't, I know there's some real exciting things here, and great sermons are preached from these two verses. But this is information for the remnant of Israel. As you well know, this is the book of Hebrews. This wasn't written to you or about you, but it was certainly written for you. And there is information here that tells that remnant, that bores in on that central issue that's going to separate them from the rest of the apostate element of Israel. That this Jesus, looking unto Jesus, man, that's radical compared to what the rest of Israel is going to be doing at that time. They're not going to be looking unto Jesus for anything. But he is the author and finisher of our faith. He's much like he is the Alpha and the Omega that sits out there in the book of the Revelation. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that... And he goes through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, reiterating for that remnant of Israel the fact that it is of Jesus, it's a Jesus of Nazareth who died on the cross, endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down now at the right hand. He puts in a nutshell everything that the Redeemer did in that first mandate of the Redeemer... of the Davidic covenant that he performed as the Messiah and the Christ of the nation of Israel in their particular point of view and in their particular program. And there's a lot we could say about all of this, but there's a couple of things I do want to say. When he talks about seeing also we are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now that's, you know, people who teach this, that can be, I've heard everything from, you know, dear old grandma is watching us. And there's grandma and grandpa, and maybe depending on who all's dead in your family, it's always somebody dead in your family's watching you. And the witnesses, the cloud of witnesses is taught from everything I've heard from the disciples to the great men of God to the martyrs of the faith. How many more have you heard? As I always look at Chris because he's freshly out of hadn't it? I mean, there's a lot of things get thrown in there. Any you want to add?
Depends on how they feel about their dog.
Yeah, maybe their dog, their cat's watching. Well, this, everything in here is based upon what was previously said. So the cloud of witness isn't up for somebody's debate on what it could be, or shoving everything from grandma to the family cat into the cloud of witnesses. This chapter is coming right out. Some people call it the chapter of faith, a hall of faith. I've heard it called a lot of different things. But it's coming right on the heels of chapter 11. And there's a reason why the writer of Hebrews goes through all of these individuals and gives a little encapsulation of everybody, you know, going all the way back to Abel and going through all of those people and everything. That's the cloud of witnesses. And it's not that they're peeking over clouds. The idea is that people think that they're peeking over clouds up there, and whenever we see clouds go by, there's witnesses kind of peeking over the clouds. He's using the word clouds there to be able to kind of gather together all of these people. When you gather them all together, it's almost like a whole cloud of witnesses. But that's who those folks in chapter 11 are. And they were witnesses. They're not witnesses in the fact that they are always watching. This isn't a cloud of Santa Clauses that's like, he knows when you're asleep and he knows when you're awake and he knows when you've been bad or good, and so there's this cloud of... No, it's not that at all. The people get hung up on this, the terminology here, not knowing that these words can be used in many different ways. The witnessing that was done to the members of the remnant of Israel was done historically. That's why it goes over the historical. It's not like, you better watch out, Father Abraham's watching. Really? No, the testimony you need to have, the witness and the testimony that comes from Abraham is written in words in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. That's the witness. The witness isn't the actual person watching you. It's the witness is they're witnessing to the members, the remnant of Israel, and the of the issue concerning the capacity. In each one of those cases, there's something said about the capacity of the doctrine to effectually work within them to produce stability and to produce the encouragement and to produce the capacity to go on, to take another step and keep moving ahead and run this race and endure those things to obtain a good report, just like those folks in chapter 11 did. And that's why he cites all of those people. And that's who this cloud of witnesses are. And then there's another problem in verse 1 that I wanted to address as well, and that is, this is a great sermon fodder for a lot of preachers. As I said before, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," all those guys back in chapter 11 whose testimony isn't, who's not like witness as far as watching us witness, but it's written testimony, whose written testimony encourages us, exhorts us to go on and to endure as they did, obtain the good report as they did. And then he goes on and he says, "We're compassed about with them. Let us therefore, in light of that, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." And then he says, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Well, I just, again, without going into all the detail here, I do want to address this one issue, and that's the issue of the sin which doth so easily beset us. Well, first of all, and again, this little phrase is taught and hauled out by preachers and teachers and pastors and Bible teachers anytime there seems to be some kind of a problem starting to arise in the church as far as in the pastor's opinion or in the Bible teacher's opinion, that he just sees that the church is not really as far as he, as enthusiastic as he is about stomping down some sin. And so he's going to stomp on some sin. And he sees that maybe the church is having, is struggling. Well, there's some sin that's besetting us. And they treat this verse as though it's an open-ended fill-in-the-blank for any sin that you want to name, and whatever one seems to the Bible teacher to be the biggie at the time, and so some biggie gets shoved in there, and they say, well, it doesn't say what the sin is that so easily besets us, so it's an open-ended thing, and we can just stick in anything in there we want. And so if it's drinking, or if it's carousing, or if it's mixed swimming. You say, what's mixed swimming? I mean, men and boys and girls swimming together, that's a no-no. And if it's going to movies, if it's whatever it happens to be, you know, too many shiny buttons or whatever it is, it's just fill in the blank and Katie bar the door, and it's great to have that verse to whip it out every time and just use it like a gun and just blow people away with it. And some of you may have heard sermons along these lines. But the sin that so easily besets us is not some kind of carte blanche, blank check for preachers to clobber other members of the body of Christ with some particular sins that they think are horrible, but 9 times out of 10 probably aren't that bad to begin with, or even sin at all. There's an awful lot of sin that goes running around that people think is sin that isn't. That's where legalism comes into it. The first thing you've got to do with that phrase is answer this question: who is the us? And that'll help relieve some of this. Who? The what? I didn't hear you. Well, yeah, but specifically, the remnant. Yeah, it's the they. It's the we from previous. Wherefore, seeing we, that's the remnant. And he let us, that's the remnant, lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. These remnant members, the sin that easily besets them is the issue of really what's taken place in chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. But I can narrow it down even further than that It's really what you find in chapter 10. Come back there. And I don't have time to go into detail on all of this, but if you look at chapter 10, even the way it starts out, and this follows on the heels, remember what we looked at back in chapter 5? They're getting taught the information that's going to give them the wisdom. They're going to get taught more information that's going to give them the justice, and they're going to get this wisdom that they're supposed to have concerning they're now oriented to their program, but a program that has drastically changed by the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, whereby the Redeemer provided for the old covenant to become old and a new covenant to be inaugurated with a new priesthood, a new high priest, and all of those things is how they're supposed to be operating. And he tells them how they're going to be easily, they could be easily seduced or easily beset by some sin that is going to be rampant around them and going to tempt them and going to allure them to get involved with it. Verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, "For the law, having a shadow," this he's talking about the old covenant, "having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Wherefore, all of that foreshadowed that cross. Well, if you're going to be in the environment of a nation who is going to be functioning on the apostasy and the vain religion that they've always functioned upon, that thing is as if it never happened. And so the writer of Hebrews is telling them, look, they're going to be operating upon sacrifices of blood of the blood of bulls and goats, and they never can take away sins. Verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." There's a particular individual who's going to be coming in bodily form on this earth. And in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." This is what the Messiah does. This is what the Jesus of Nazareth did. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. He's going to take away he's going to establish the new, the first that and the second by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of who? Jesus Christ. How many times? Over and over, like the bulls and the goats? No, once for all. And we could go on down through here and really go down through a lot of this because. There's really a great deal of information there, but that's, in fact, I would suggest, I'm looking at the time and my time is quickly running out, but at least read, take some time, even this evening, and read on down through at least verse 22, and you'll see the Holy Ghost being brought up there, and all that's being said there is, to put it in a nutshell, The sin that easily, well, I'm not going to put it in a nutshell at first, but the sin that easily besets these remnant members is the sin of being wooed back into that old temple situation and not hold fast to their profession concerning Christ's high priestly office after the order of Melchizedek. And go back to offering sacrifices, go back to the blood of goats and bulls and things like that. And when you understand how strong that temptation is for them, because they're Jews too. And that's, you know, the pressure is going to be enormous upon this little group. You can understand how easily beset they can be with that. And that it would be a sin for them to do that very thing. Then you realize why the things that are set forth back in chapters 5 through 10 in Hebrews are what they are in the details that God puts them in and with the exhortations and the encouragement that is given to the remnant with respect to Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. Now, simply put, if you want to know what is the sin that doth so easily beset us, it's the issue of going back into Israel's vain religious system. The sin that so easily besets them is described especially in chapter 10. And it's going back into that vain religious system. That's the sin that so easily besets them. And to come back to chapter 12, to use that verse to clobber Christians who preachers think are drinking too much, playing cards too much, watching movies too much, not dressing appropriately, or whatever else is going on in the church that seems to be the sin. And to them, a sin that easily besets them is, the bottom line of that is money, folks. When a pastor gets behind a pulpit and starts clobbering the assembly for the sin that's easily besetting them, 9 times out of 10 or 90% or more, you're going to find out what he's really upset with is they're not getting enough money for the new building, or they're not getting enough money for the new project, or they're not getting enough money for the new choir robes, or they're not getting enough money for the new organ, or whatever else is on their agenda. And so he takes his little Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 club out and whacks the congregation a time or two to get them to cough up more money. That's really what's going on. But this has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with us today. And the sin that so easily besets, if you pay attention, is all laid out so that there's absolutely no question when you come here as to what kind of interpretation we should give it. God's already taken care of that, but most people just crack their Bibles open and grab a verse and lift it out of its context. Well, I did want to mention that one. And just so that you're clued in on that as well, come back again to chapter 12, if you haven't already, and pick it up in the next verse. After verse 1 and 2, the writer says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." See, this perfectly fits within that context. When Jesus was on this earth, there was more of his time dedicated to having to fight the vain religious leaders of Israel, his own people and his own nation, than the Gentiles. In fact, he could actually find a couple of Gentiles that knew what in the world was going on. Outside of one or two, he couldn't find anybody. In fact, the one or two that he found in the Pharisees had no idea what was going on, but they did have enough understanding of what they saw in him to believe. Like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But what I'm after is that was the struggle, that was the huge struggle. In fact, that's what came together there when the whole world, we focused on the Gentiles coming together, but also the nation of Israel herself in fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2 to crucify, to destroy the Holy One of Israel. And all I'm after in all of that is that there should be lights going off and connections being made. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, without going into a lot of detail here, what I'm after is, where does that come from? Where does that quotation, which is what he's doing, my son, despise not the chastening, where does that come from? It comes right out of Proverbs. It comes out of Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6 is a quotation that comes right out of Proverbs 3. And where is that? If you match that up, that's the exhortation of a father to the son in connection with the son's instruction of godly wisdom. Once he's got to have that wisdom. And he's exhorted to realize that with that wisdom, there's going to be some temptations and there's going to be some chastening that's going on, and it's sonship style, adult style chastening that's going on. And there's going to come a point, and the father knew it. He wrote about it and made his son aware of it. That there was going to come a point when he starts getting his wisdom down, and he may be starting to get the instruction of godly justice down. There's going to come a point where his son's going to balk at what his father's teaching him. He's likely to balk in connection with it, and that's exactly what the remnant is going to do. They're going to be looking at all that they could, the ease of life that they could have, going along with, you've got to remember, everything that's going to be promised out here, especially in this first half of the final installment, man, it's going to be peace, 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 peace. What in the world are you doing talking about war and judgment and wrath? And that vain religious system is going to buy in 100% with the peace policy that's going to be going around. And here's this little remnant saying, no, it's not going to be peace. It's going to be war. It's going to be the day of the, we're in the day of the Lord's wrath, and you people don't even know it. And there's going to be a pressure that's so put on them that they begin to maybe knuckle under that pressure. They begin to balk under. And we've experienced the same things. I've talked about those exhortations in our program. And where sons start to get a little bit, and they start to get a sophomoric attitude about things. So as they're going to get the doctrine, the exhortations to be able to withstand all of that, come down to chapter 13. What I'm trying to get you to see is a little bit, and that's very little, of the fabric of the format that actually exists as you go through Hebrews, especially through Jude there. Chapter 13, this is... You know, again, all I'm doing is just pointing to some things. You need to take some time and think it through. But chapter 13, look at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue, period. Well, that ought to tell you something. That must match up pretty well with where we were when we were going through brotherly love and that kind of thing. Yeah. But they're beyond that. They're actually beyond it. How do I know that? Yeah, it says continue. It starts out with the word let. You can't let something unless you've already got it. And let it continue. It's been pretty well developed. It needs to now continue on. You're going to see our apostle come back, and he's going to talk to us about brotherly love and charity and things along those lines. And that's a doctrine that is to be ever growing. In fact, when we talk about the next two little subcomponents, they're maybe not the five major features of godly love and charity, but there's two more little subcomponents, we might call them, that's going to come along and actually infuse those five with the ability and the capacity to never ever stop growing. That godly love and charity is supposed to continually grow. Let brotherly love continue. Well, in order to do that, you've got to already have it, and they've already got it. They're on the verge, therefore, of getting that skill of being what he said way back there in chapter 5, skillful in the word of righteousness. And by the time they get to the end of chapter 13, they're going to begin having that skill set developed in them. Look at verse 2. Now pay attention to the terminology. I'm not going to go through, because of time, I can't go through, you're going to get terminology there that if you think about it, is reminiscent of the wisdom and the justice that's underway and now nearly completed. Anyway, verse 2, he says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Now, without getting all gaga and gooey about the angels there and everything, does that ring a bell? One word that maybe stands at, not in that section, but there's a word that we went over in our education that maybe this describes. If you're going to not be forgetful to entertain strangers, hospitality. Yeah. Some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer. There's doctrine we were taught about weeping with those who weep. And anyway, it's just amazing the similarities here. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. The body there isn't talking about the body of Christ. It's talking about you're in a body of flesh, and you're liable to undergo these same things. You're vulnerable to these things too. Don't be high-minded. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. By the way, he's going to judge them in the Lord's day of wrath, which is the day that they are in very shortly. Let your conversation, we're going to have to come back to this. In fact, we'll come back to this a little later on in the book of James. But there's a reason why he says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear that what man shall do unto me. Remember them that have the rule over you, and so forth and so on. Well, what I'm after in that is some of the terminology that's used there ought to spark a light in your own mind. A click should take place where you say, there's some similarities between what they're being exhorted to here. And don't think that, and if you read through this, you realize this isn't being kind of like analyzed or taught here. It's an exhortation almost to remember to do these things. They've already got these things. So my understanding is, as you come to the close of Hebrews 13, they basically got down their wisdom and their justice, and they're now in great need of moving on in James to begin to get their judgment, their instruction of godly judgment. And like I say, I'm not saying I've got all of this crystal clear in my thinking yet, but just some very basic concepts seem very clear to me. Come down and pick it up at let your eyes scan down to verse 20. Look how this epistle ends. He says, now the God of peace, it's very interesting, we start getting that terminology as well at the end of the book of Romans. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, verse 20 and 20, the first part of verse 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. Comma. Let's stop right there. The perfection here is now, if you paid attention to what's been going on with them, one of the problems that was going to make it so that they were not brought on to this level of perfection that their education was designed to give them was that they were dull of hearing. They had this dull of hearing problem. By this point, there's no more of that. The dull of hearing has been accounted for. It's been dealt with. They're no longer dull of hearing. They've been given sound doctrine to go on. And their going on is going to include some things here. In verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. Every good work. Things are not designed, even for the remnant, to just sit in their mind. They're not designed to just be Bible data or academic exercises in acquiescing to the will of God in mind only. But there's been godly thinking, godly living, and godly labor all along the way, and now it's starting to work itself out. The doctrine is getting deployed more and more, and guess what's beginning to now happen? They're now on the verge of shining light. This is one of the reasons why let your conversation, I know there's a little bit contextual difference here, but James is going to touch on that issue of their conversation. And that should sound familiar to us because that issue comes up for us. And on Sunday, I'm hoping on Sunday, if not Sunday, next Wednesday, there's something I want to spend a little. There's several little things here that I've wanted to spend some time on. I did last Sunday. But there's something fascinating that I've come to appreciate about this issue of our conversation and the way our Father develops it and why we're taught what we're taught that helps us appreciate all the more why we should be so thrilled to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And walk honestly as in the day. And this needs to be something that we as an assembly really embrace. Or it's going to be the sin that easily besets us. No, I'm just kidding. And even for the young people who sit here like, when is he ever going to shut up? These young people are going to face situations in their adult lives that you can't even dream of. And they're not good. There should be some of the greatest work of this assembly is to get these people ready. And woe to us as parents if we don't. And I mean spiritually ready. I'm not talking about learning the Constitution. The Constitution hasn't made a bit of difference in this country for a long time. I'm talking about understanding why we're doing what we're doing and how this is going to move from one area of operation into the most glorious area of operation. And the longer this time period goes on, the fewer Christians there's going to be to ever really understand it. Anyway, I'll come back to that when we deal with it over in the book of James. Verse 21 again, after that first part, after that comma, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Notice again the well-pleasing. A father, the greatest thing he could say to his son isn't, I'm proud of you. That is, your heavenly father. The real impact, the knee-buckling expression is, son, I'm well-pleased. To really understand what the father's pleasure is in his son and daughter, like I said, if that accolade was ever put upon you, should just buckle your knees. That my heavenly father could say that, because those are words he heretofore has only reserved for his own son. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. But to these other sons now, we have the opportunity to do that very thing. Well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, and he goes on to say, and I beseech you, here's a beseech, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you, I love this phrase, in few words. 13 chapters. The reason he says in few words there isn't just to be funny. The reason he says that is to let them know this epistle is only the beginning. And in fact, by the time you get here, it's not that this wasn't important, but you really need to go on. Now you're right at that point where, as I said before, it's like back there thinking through Proverbs chapter 1 when he talks about the four decision-making skills that we're going to receive the instruction of wisdom, comma, justice, comma, and judgment, comma, and what? I didn't hear you.
Equity.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Those are put off, not that they're disjointed or unassociated, but those are set aside almost because that's, like I said, that's where your real sonship starts to shine. And they're right on the verge of that. That's why this epistle closes the way it does, for them to have this letter written to them in few words. And that this is they now, that's almost like the writer of Hebrews says, now go get James. And lo and behold, that's the very next page. As soon, he just closes out the letter and boom, James starts. And you're at the book of James, or if you need to turn the page, turn the page, but we're at James, and I'll just set this up for Sunday. This is where I'm getting. This is what we've been working toward, is to give you a little bit of the taste of the educational process the remnant will go through to get their wisdom and their justice And now they're going to begin to get judgment. How do I know that? Well, I'll show you Sunday, but there's ways that we know what's going on here, and it makes James fit perfectly into what's going on. If you understand sonship, you're not going to be shocked at all. What I would expect, now think about this for a moment. In fact, we'll end with this because we're over time. What would you expect if you've got a son or a daughter who's been educated properly and been taught by you as a father properly, and they've gone through wisdom and justice, and they're now on the precipice of getting judgment, and as they get that judgment, and they're getting that first component of judgment under their belts, and you know what's going to happen at the second component, they're going to meet the adversaries, policy of evil, and these evil men. Well, what would you expect that son to be doing in his daily life? Training. What's he doing with the wisdom and the justice? What's it giving him?
He can make decisions.
Good. And that's called biblically one word, discretion. To discern both good and evil. Right? So he's starting to make some paths, make some choices. Wouldn't you expect, where's he going to make these? Where's he going to walk these paths? In a closet? No. Where?
In the world.
In the world.
He's going to make this an impression on the others.
Exactly. In the eyes of men.
That's his conversation, isn't it?
Yeah. Now think Jewish for a moment. Think Israel's program. Would it be at all surprising, in light of the fact that he's going to take that information and put it into the details of his life and begin to now walk visibly in the sight of men, that you would find he's going to be justified by his works? In other words, what I'm telling you is one of the most goofed up, screwed up, messed up passages. I said that about the other one, didn't I? Mishandled passages in all the Bible is James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. Oh. Yeah. But if you keep this in the sonship context, this is chapter 2 of James is what I would expect to find. I'd expect to find some information given to me if I was a member of the remnant that took me back to the way in which Abraham was justified in the sight of men with the works that he performed from the doctrine that was effectually working within him. It has nothing to do with being saved. In fact, I'm going to show you, I'm going to take the time and deal with that. Just because it is a sticking point, just like the passage we looked at in Hebrews 6. I'm going to make some comments about this again. I've taught it before, but I want to make sure that we realize this has nothing to do with us being justified unto it. In fact, it has nothing to do with us at all. It has to do with the member of the remnant being justified in the sight of men, the way Abraham was. But all I'm saying is think about that between now and Sunday and read especially James 1 and look and see if you can see how it dovetails perfectly with the way the book of Hebrews ends, to where they now are going to move on and get these things, and there's going to be some temptations that are going to come up. There's going to be, and as this further goes along, you're going to see at a particular point, you're going to see the devil himself come onto the scene. And that's because at that point in the book of James, they're beginning to shine as the light of the world. And you can almost realize that James must be where they're getting their instruction of godly judgment. And I don't think it ends with the book of James. I think it may go on to 1 Peter. But anyway, whether or not that's totally accurate, my understanding is that you can certainly see that structure. And you can pick out passages and you can find him exhorting them back to the Proverbs at certain points. And it's just like you look at this and you say, what's going on there too? Yeah, that's not a figment of my imagination. It's really there. It is really there. That structure, that format of how to educate a son is really there. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up in James on Sunday morning, and we'll look at when the remnant gets their instruction of godly judgment going, they're going to have some opposition, and it comes in three areas, the same three that you're opposed in, the same three that they were taught back here by Christ that they would be opposed in. There's going to be three areas, and James delineates all three areas perfectly. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up on Sunday morning. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity once again to study your word together, to come together as a body in Christ, one body in Christ, members one of another. And we thank you for that opportunity to draw upon the godly edification of from your word into our inner man, but also to edify one another by encouragement and by the things that we can do and interact with each other. We appreciate that. We appreciate all the more the magnificence of the power of the format for godly edification. And we just pray that we continue to have the eyes of our understanding enlightened, and that we begin to see this even in as it pertains to your program with Israel. But it gives us great confidence in knowing how your word is put together and being able to handle your word properly. And so we thank you for that because of so many errors and mistakes that are made. And we just we don't look proudly at that upon ourselves, but is with really great humility that we are able to come to your word and be able to see exactly what you have said to us and to the remnant of Israel. And we appreciate that all the more. We just pray for the effectual working of your word as given through our apostle in our hearts, that we might appreciate all the more this point of attainment that we're at and the encouragement that we should have to engage the adversary as we cast off works of darkness, put on the armor of light, and walk honestly as in the day. We just pray we continue to be edified unto godliness which is in faith, conformed to the image of your dear Son, for it's in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.